It's interesting how quickly the news will gravitate toward the end of the world, the end of things, and you know, you kind of know you've reached the end of something, like if you're sitting in a theater, when the credits come on, that means the movie's over, right? We pick up this book, and we come to this day, the eighth day, which is an ending. It's the end of as we heard earlier mentioned, the end of the feast days of God for this calendar year, but not the end of the plan of God. And I want to talk about salvation. Seems like that has emerged as a little bit of a theme here, by especially the role of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Rob. But my title is Salvation Finished! Exclamation point. From before time began, salvation was to come through Jesus Christ. And I think as I begin here, I want to rehearse some of those scriptures that are available to us to understand that plan. Once again, it will be here a little, there a little, line upon precept, and so forth, to catch a glimpse of these things. Now, I give you a lot of scriptures, and my excuse for that is I'm pixelating the picture, you know, putting all these dots together so that you can maybe get a sense of the image, the mental image I'm trying to create here. To begin with, God promised salvation. Titus 1, verse 2, and I'll give you a series of scriptures here in the introduction about salvation, about the plan of God more directly. Titus 1, in verse 2, and this is addressing us, brethren, as members in the Church of God, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now you can go to the first chapter in Genesis and you can see that God set these celestial spheres and orbs and systems in place as a marker of time and days and months and years and so forth. I mean, that was part of his plan. That's the great clock that's setting out there. But before all of that began, God promised eternal life. He had it. Jesus Christ had it. Those angels that he created were given it. But the promise pertains to his creation that would be coming along a little bit later in the scheme of things. In fact, a lot later. We know from what we can understand as human beings looking out into the vast reaches of outer space and going back in time, because light is measurable, that the so-called Big Bang, the creation of the universe, happened 14 billion years ago. Now, you've got that all. You understand what I'm talking about, right? To even begin to grasp that, but to think that before all of this, these systems of the clock were put in place, this plan of God was there as well. Jesus Christ was to be the source of this salvation at the outset as well. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And this is talking about Jesus Christ here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, speaking of God who has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works. No, it's certainly not that. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began again. And it's hard to grasp, but those words are there to give us a little bit of inspiration and maybe to challenge our thinking that before all this creation, the discussion was arrived or made, and the plans were finalized for Jesus Christ to be the author of our salvation. Romans 16 and verse 25. Again, a scripture that harkens back in the great sweep of history. Romans 16 and verse 25. The mystery, and this is God's plan, the plan that the world simply does not understand. And how could they without believing God himself? The mystery kept secret since the world began. Brethren, not just today, and not just looking at our pitiful little group, and I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, we're far from pitiful because we've been given this tremendous calling from God, but of ourselves, we are nothing. Matthew 13 and verse 16. Talking and following up a little bit on this quote from Romans 16 about the mystery that has been kept secret, not revealed since time started, before the world began. In Matthew 13 and verse 16, he says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And this is getting more specifically to the point of Jesus Christ being there and around those individuals. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:7, to follow up, I'm going to give you a bunch here, so hang on as I give you this introduction, but I want us to come away with a sense of the tremendous scope of God's plan and how that relates to us and to some of the things we've been hearing about in this feast, about our responsibility before God to make sure that our calling and election is certain. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, this promise was predetermined. It was ordained, as it says here, before the ages. Let's go to Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. About the time I think I've nailed down all of the verses in the Bible that might really shine a spotlight on the points I'm making. And then I go back and check and happen to read a little bit more. And what I find is that this plan just pops out, jumps out of the Bible in so many different ways, in so many places, sometimes very specifically, sometimes in an oblique way. But it is, again, all in accordance and in agreement. Ephesians 3, beginning to read in verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints," Paul had that perspective, and he really meant it. He understood himself, and he understood the mercy that he had received. "This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery," again he's talking about, "which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." We know that from other sermons we've given and articles we've written, booklets and so forth. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church," by this select little group of saints. That only means called out ones, especially chosen ones. But that this mystery of God, as we are doing here this afternoon on this last great day, we're talking about the wisdom of God. We're making it known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Vast, sweeping plans here, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then he goes on, and I'll stop in quoting right there. Ephesians, since we're here in verse 4 of chapter 1, notice this theme. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we, brethren, should attain salvation. That's what this is talking about. That is the end goal of everything I'm reading about here. It's not the old song and dance that you hear on Sunday mornings about, hey, brother, have you been saved? No, far beyond that. This is talking about living with God and Jesus Christ in their kingdom forever. Let's continue in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Once again, talking about this plan created before time began. And when you live for eternity, I suppose you have to carve out a segment and call it time, right, to kind of keep score here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and this scripture is talking about Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was shown manifest in these last times for you. He's called in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then in John 17:5, I'm going to break into the plan a little bit here to show how incrementally this intricate plan of God is being revealed. We're going back to the time of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago when he was about to be murdered to die for our sins. John 17 and verse 5, he prays to God and says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He understood that. He had faith that he was the one, and he understood the tremendous task that was in front of him. Now, I'm talking about great sweeping plans here, but let's understand that this plan will reach a conclusion. Salvation will be finished. It is not something that will not have an end. Rather, it will reach a conclusion. Since we're in John 17, let me pick that up and read verse 4. He said, I have glorified you on the earth by being obedient, by never sinning, by showing that one could live God's perfect way of life. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So, I'm done. That's it. I'm out of here. No, not at all. I think Rob read this in one of his present messages, John 19 and verse 30. Christ makes a similar statement, but this time it's about something else. He was giving an account of himself to the Father back in John 17 about the things that he had done up to that point, but now we step forward a little bit in time, hours, not years or centuries. He's suspended above the earth on a stake and about to die. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." His part in dying for mankind finished at that moment in time, of paying for their sins. But we know time went on for 3 days and three nights, and the Father resurrected him. And we know from Scripture that we're going to live because he lives. And had he not been resurrected by the Father, all that I'm talking about here would have been a failed plan, but obviously it is not one. Revelation 10 and verse 7. Another point of finishing. But we haven't reached the point yet where salvation is finished. That will come a little bit later. Revelation 10 and verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the mystery of God," which I have been talking about, hidden from mankind from the beginning of man's creation, "the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And that's talking about things with shortly take place and unfold. Those things are out ahead of us, but it's already being spoken of as having been completed. More events keep unfolding as the plan of God is presented. For salvation to be finished, and here's a point. I can give you three general points, maybe help organize your notes for those of you who like to do that and don't have perfect recall and memory like none of us do here. Point number one, for salvation to be finished, there will be resurrections. We've been celebrating one of those resurrections, the first resurrection, those of the first fruits, but that's not the meaning of this particular day. It's a little bit different. But I'd like to make the point that there are multiple resurrections. That's a point of confusion on the part of many people who profess Christianity. John chapter 5 and verse 22, I think I'll start there. Several verses here to pick up. By the way, I want to thank all of you for your prayers. And I think the ministry thanks you even more fervently. I don't think they could read my notes if I hadn't kind of gotten through some of this stuff. I was anointed. I was given pills. People checked in on me hourly. No, thank you guys very much, all of you, even those who would not have had to speak. John 5 and verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." This is the role of Jesus Christ. It's a role in salvation, this judgment that's being spoken of here. Then in John 5, verse 28, and I'll read through the next verse as well, 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, there's one resurrection spoken of by Jesus Christ, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, which this day is about. All, as we've heard, who have ever lived, who never had a real chance to receive God's calling and then to respond, will then be given this opportunity in the resurrection of judgment. And to clarify things a little bit, it talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, and I think gives us a little insight. First Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And the meaning, as you look into it, and I know Norbert Link has spoken about this too, but it is being raised up from among the dead. That's the point. Not everybody is raised up, as other scriptures certainly verify and point out, but us, we, from among the dead, not all will be raised, not all will be first fruits, as are being talked about here. So from among the dead, we will be raised up if we die or changed, as we understand, if we're alive when Christ does return. And then just a point of comparison here. In Matthew 10, Jesus spoke of the future in such absolutely confident and certain ways, and he talked in at times about this resurrection that we call the second resurrection. Matthew 10 and verse 14 through verse 15, he is in a dialogue here, but let me break in here. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. There's accountability that he's talking about when the message of the truth is clearly delivered under the guidance of God. And then in verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, how that all plays out, we don't know, but we do understand that there is accountability. It's not just a whitewash that God's going through. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which the third resurrection addresses. But we're not quite there yet. Matthew 11, while we're in the book of Matthew, verses 21 through 24. Matthew 11, verse 21. And in verse 20, it kind of brings out the accountability here. Let me pick that up as well. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. The signs weren't enough, as we have spoken about a few Sabbaths ago. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, again, that second resurrection, than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There is coming a day of judgment. Matthew 8. Speaks of that period, that judgment that's out ahead. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. And Christ is reflecting on the tremendous faith of the centurion who just simply believed that Christ would heal. But then he carries forward his comments in verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they didn't believe. And this does encompass and can encompass, of course, the millennium, but also really specifically here is the closing days of salvation, which will coincide with the second resurrection and then the third. Salvation will be finished for certain. We had read to us in Leviticus 23 about this being the eighth day, and it is indeed that appendage on the feast. I'll read something from John in a minute, but just a little bit of a review. Also in 2 Chronicles 7:9, when Solomon, and I'm not going to turn and read in detail there, but just that reference, when Solomon dedicated the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a sacred assembly on the eighth day. They observed what Leviticus 23 commanded. Interesting that it coincided with the dedication of the temple. And as I mentioned in the Bible study in Ezekiel, it's interesting as well that the temple then existing when Christ returns to the earth will be cleansed for a period of 7 days, and then on the eighth day it will be usable. That may or may not be, but it's interesting that it coincides so closely with the festival we're observing right now. But let's go to John 7, verses 37 through 39. And here's where we get the name, the last great day. It's become almost poetic to use that term. And that because of what it means, the great hope that is embodied in this day. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I have salvation. I will give you salvation. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." That part of the plan had not yet inched forward. For salvation to be finished, Jesus Christ will finish his job as judge. That is one of the certainties. And he will be judging not only in the second resurrection, but I want us to turn to the most indicative verse we have in the Bible showing that there will be a third resurrection, Daniel 12 and verse 2. Because a very clear and a very precise distinction is made here. I will also add that this has always been let's say not as clear cut in terms of talking about the three resurrections as maybe some other things. The first two for certain, but this third one is supported by this scripture, Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Doesn't say all. Some to everlasting life. Awaking to everlasting life can only mean the first resurrection. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that is the weeping and gnashing of teeth aspect. That is the third resurrection. That resurrection will not be a resurrection in which salvation is offered, but salvation will be lost for those who have refused to be obedient to God. You might want to turn to Ezekiel 37. Mr. Rank read this. I want to point up some things about it in this sermon because it does picture the second resurrection. But to make some comments, it is presented in Ezekiel 37, 1. Verse 1 through verse 14, some points here. People are resurrected not to immortality but to physical life here. Remember I read how in Daniel 12 at verse 2 that some would be resurrected and receive eternal life. Their spirit will return, and these people will be who they had been, completely restored to life. In what exactly, what form, we don't know, but God will take care of that. He's just telling us here what's going to happen. The spirit of man, as Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 reveals, returns to God when he dies. God gives a spirit element. I don't know if the analogy would hold, but I've always understood that as kind of a recording segment to the human life. And everything is retrieved from that. Crude analogy, but that nonetheless seems to be the way it works. When a little girl died in Luke 8, verse 54, I'm giving you this as references, not turn twos here. In Luke 8, verse 54 and 5, the girl's spirit returned to her and she lived then. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Let's do turn there. I have a motive for giving you all these scriptures. Keeps you awake, right? I thought about calisthenics, but and jumping jacks, but no. Just turning the pages will do. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Time of judgment of either living or dying. Now these sets of verses here don't fit very well unless they are applying to the resurrection, the second resurrection. And we've understood that and even called it the 100-year period, but that's kind of the liberty we've taken to thus name it. But it does seem to bear out by Scripture, by the proof of the Bible proving itself. Isaiah 26 and verse 19 talks about something very similar, not the time frame, but the fact that in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, your dead shall live together with, and I would go to the marginal rendering here, together with those in the grave, let's say, is a good way to render that. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a promise. It's not the first resurrection. It's the second resurrection and the third, for all of that to be complete. And again, my topic is completing salvation, the fact that it will be completed by Jesus Christ. But people who come back to life are going to be astounded by once again existing. And the focus there is not going to be on anything but learning the truth of God and gaining an opportunity to live in His family forever, to have that opportunity. And they're going to have to make choices. It's going to be a conscious, proven life that one lives, especially if you get to live for sure 100 years, if that's allotted to those. How do you account for 50 million abortions or any kind of premature death or all the things we can, you know, reference? There's so much out there that, but indeed, as Eric Rank had presented, God is going to be fair. There's going to be an opportunity. He will be a just judge and ruler, and He does that through Jesus Christ. See if I want to give you any more here. And Wolf Lodge? No, I'll keep you within the time frame here. Third point. And I've just briefly touched on the second point of for salvation to be finished, Jesus Christ will finish His job as judge. Now, the third point that I want to give you some backup for is that for salvation to be finished, death must end. Not end in death, but death must end. For salvation to be finished, death must end. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Peggy threatened me if I didn't slow down a little bit. I'm giving you a chance to write. Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. He defeated Satan, but he also defeated death in that sense. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, which we have read, more, I think, a couple of times during the feast here. It says that Jesus Christ must reign, and he is reigning right now. He's reigning over the church of God, training all of us for what lies ahead. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, another and parallel concept here. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, if I said that correctly. And I had already read verse 9 earlier in the sermon, but picking up in verse 10 now, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Take note of that ending phrase there, that it's through the gospel that he's putting an end to death by opening the door of salvation to all of us, doing and responding to the truth of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Jesus Christ has a job. I spoke and read to you in John 17 how he gave account that he had finished the work that God had given him to do. But that work was what? It was the work of establishing the church, preaching the gospel, of dying for our sins, all of those kinds of things. But here we see a broader scope to the responsibilities that God has given him. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and having been perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 9 of Hebrews gives us a little bit more, and a lot is spoken of in the book of Hebrews about salvation, about the role of Jesus Christ, not only his past role, but especially his current and future role. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's how he did it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. He paid the price, in other words, to give you some shorthand here. that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's the gift. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. This is us. This is who we are and what we are doing here today. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, as I read scripture after scripture pointing the fact that this plan came from before time began. Looking unto Jesus, the originator and the finisher, the perfecter of us, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For salvation to be finished, death must end, and Jesus Christ did that through his own death by defeating Satan. And I'll read Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, which kind of encapsulates the point more succinctly. This is the future that we're looking for, brethren. When Jesus Christ has judged through these next, well, all the resurrections, but specifically what this day pictures, the second and third, this 100-year period that appears to be the time frame out beyond the millennium. Revelation 21, verses 4 through 5, we see this promise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. What? No more death? This is a time beyond human existence, physical existence. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The way is open for a new creation. It goes beyond the meaning of this day, but I want to touch on it just a little bit anyway. It's always, I think, an encouraging reminder to leave the feast and the last great day with these things in mind. It's a time when all of the sons and daughters of God will share in the eternal glory of the family of God. We were not made in his image for no cause. The completion of becoming fully in his image is what salvation is all about. Isaiah 65, I'll give you as I head down here, downhill here in my sermon. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Noticing again the breadth of the promises, the God says you establish everything with two or three witnesses. Well, he more than adequately does that time after time, witnessing in his own word, and it's impossible for God to lie. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Just going to put it behind us. What's ahead of us? For the joy set before us, as it was for Christ in his understanding, we can endure it all. We won't have to worry about these things, and we certainly can trust God for the tremendous lives that we will be given and that we'll be able to lead. 2 Peter 3, more scriptures verifying this tremendous plan of God, what's going to be out in the future. First 7 first, and then verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It seems to be that this lake of fire will coincide with the destruction of the universe. However that takes place, there's other scriptures that kind of fill that in, but all you have to do is look at California. Brethren, if some of you I know have just got to turn the news off and don't want to be reminded, but what an inferno they're suffering. Whole blocks of cities, house after house, 3,500 and probably a lot more now, houses burned to the ground. See pictures of wine bottles, you know, melted. That's just one example. And think, take a little time to pause and think about what has been going on since we've been at the feast, all the destructive things, and leading up to the feast, the hurricanes, you know, the disasters, the turmoil. Are we living in the end timed? Are these things normal? Is it just better reporting? I'm not saying that the reporting is good, but it's an absolute zoo. But it is coming. And beyond all of these temporary things, this entire universe, which is so vast, so beyond our comprehension, I kind of chuckle. I like to periodically look in and see what the Hubble is revealing. And then, you know, they'll put the proverbial, they'll look through a straw and pick the most blank spot in the universe and then sick Hubble on it, and suddenly there's galaxies, tens of thousands of galaxies in that blank spot, just simply because the ability to see the light can only be done with really great instrumentation. But such a vast universe, and all of that, as Isaiah 51 says, is going to, verse 6, is going to vanish like smoke. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 says that the heavens will be dissolved. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says, like a curtain or a tent, they'll just be put together. Now, there is a scripture that I think is, see if I can pick it up real quickly here. It talks about, and I'm talking about how vast everything is. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 26. God challenges man, lift up your eyes on high, Isaiah 40 and verse 26, and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his power and the strength of his power, not one is missing. I can't even begin to conceive of the magnitude of the eternal, ever-living God in terms of what he can do. And he, of himself, he says that all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. Have to do a sermon one of these days, and just God, what the concept, you know, the what people think of and when they create their false gods is so far short of what God and who God really is. And I say that only to once again rehearse with us that we will be part of that family to do things on a scale, but under his government. It won't be just helter-skelter and random, but That's the ultimate thing in our salvation. Psalm 42. I think I'll begin there as I really am close to closing. But to pick up a few key scriptures, and I'll work my way forward. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 2. Notice this approach that's spoken of here. Isaiah 42 in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or see him as he is, see his face as it's rendered in the margin. Isaiah 55 in verse 1. Isaiah, I'm having a little bit of a Messier attack here in finding the scriptures. Sorry, Renee, I just couldn't resist. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, I'll get there in just a minute. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's an appeal. It's a call. Wouldn't call it an altar call, but I would say it was a calling from God very poetically in these first two examples. But that brings us to Revelation 22, verse 17. And if you remember what I was reading in John 7, on that last day, the great day of the feast, and Christ standing, say, if anyone thirsts, come here. I've got salvation. And it's also in a very consistent way presented here in Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. In verse 6 of chapter 21 of Revelation, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's a promise, brethren, of salvation. I highlighted the word gospel as a part of my presentation today. What we are involved in as a church, small, but with tremendous power through God's Holy Spirit to know the truth. We are to proclaim a message of salvation. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the joy that is set before us right now. So when we go back to our homes and we're reminded, as Mr. Norbert Link will often do, about the need for the work to be done and to be prayed about, we're helping finish salvation, bringing it to all of humanity. It's not just an isolated one step in the process, but we need to look at it in the broad sense of the involvement that God has entrusted to his church throughout the ages. And you know, if you look back over the years, what the church of God has suffered, the persecution, and I'm talking about the centuries, how it was scattered and persecuted and threatened, and that's the record of Paul and the early apostles. Most of them ended up dying as martyrs. The church then broke apart. People left, fell away. but always. And death itself could never affect the church, as Christ promised. He said, Hades won't conquer the church. It's always going to be here. We have a part to be in it, a tremendous opportunity, I should say, to be in it. So take that home. Think about your role. Stay charged and keep the faith.